All right, so if I were to ask you, all you good church-going folks, and even the kids, because I know a lot of the kids, kind of middle school and up, have been through, not too long ago, a book called about the attributes of God, and I bet all of you could name a whole big long list of things about God, things that are true about God, God's attributes, his characteristics, what he's like. And I would, so you might say things like, God is good, kind, he's all powerful, he's all knowing, God is present everywhere all at once, he's holy, he's unchanging, he is eternal, he's all wise, he's faithful, just, perfectly merciful, all gracious, full of love, sovereign. These are all good things, all things that we would say about God. One thing that I would have never included in that list, and it was something that I was reading a devotional not too long ago, and that kind of struck me as something that was like I'd never really thought about before, was God's happiness. Do we think of God as a happy God? Is he happy? It's kind of a, again, to me, it was, and maybe and it was one of those things is as I prepared for this, I read verse after verse, and it was like stuff that verses I'd read 100 times that I never thought about it in that way before. So we're going to talk a little bit about God as a happy God. The devotional that I read, it was just like one of those little daily devotionals from Desiring God. And the title was An Unshakably Happy God. And that is good news for us that God is a happy God. So we're going to go through just some different verses. This is going to be kind of a drink from the water hose on a bunch of different verses from all over the Bible about God's, you know, that touch on God delighting in something, God rejoicing in something, God and just being happy. There's certain things that make God happy. We also know there's obviously things that make God unhappy, right? There's things that God is displeased with, but there's a lot of things that the Bible talks about that God is happy with. God is happy in his creation, right? All the kids, but way down to elementary school age, we would be able to say, what happened after God finished his creation? He said, it is very good. He was pleased with it. He was happy in it. God's creation made him happy. Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning on the sixth day. God's happy with his people. Psalm 149:4 says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Psalm 147:11 says, the Lord delights in those who fear him and in those who hope in his steadfast love. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Again, that's a verse I probably read many times, and I breezed over that. And to stop and think about God rejoicing over his people with loud singing. Does that seem to fit what you think of God? It didn't to me. And I'm glad that I got the opportunity to prepare this message because I always benefit more than you guys do from that. And I was at a football game on Friday night, and I was sitting with one of the dads of one of the players who is a senior this year, and it's a kid who, you know, worked really, really hard. He was not one of those kids that was just naturally, you know, the star, right? So he worked really hard to get his position on that team. And if you don't know, the Wadsworth Grizzlies are undefeated this year and played the best competition of the week on Friday. And this dad was rejoicing. He wasn't singing, but with a loud voice, rejoicing over his son and their team's performance. He had coached a lot of these boys when they were younger, and he was so excited and so happy and so he was rejoicing over the team. He was rejoicing over their performance and how well it went. And to think of, that's what I thought of when I was, you know, thinking of, you know, as I'm reading through these verses, thinking of examples of what that might mean for us. To think of God rejoicing over his people in that way. God shouting with a loud voice and being happy with his people. That's a really neat thought to me. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and in those who hope in his steadfast love. God is happy with his works. So we talked about creation, which is obviously a great work of God. But God is also continuing to work on a regular basis. And this, there's a lot of overlap with his people. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. So the Lord rejoices in when he looks back at the things he's done or the things he's doing. He rejoices in that because what he does is good. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Can you imagine, and we can't because we're fallible humans, but can you imagine never having tried to do something and not succeeding? God has never failed in anything he's wanted to do. If he wanted something, he did it. He made it happen. And he not only made it happen, he made it happen the way he wanted it to happen, exactly when he wanted it to happen. This makes for a happy God. This God never is disappointed, which is a strange thing to think about because we think about this world and the sin and the terrible things that are happening. But with his sovereignty, he's never caught off guard. He's never tries to do something or hopes that somebody does something that they don't end up carrying through, right? Because God is sovereign and he's able to carry out all that he pleases. The Lord does whatever he pleases, whatever pleases him, throughout all the heavens and earth and on the seas and in their depths. There's no place where God's will is not perfectly carried out. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, declare the Lord." So God is talking about what he does. This is God talking and saying, if you have something to boast about, boast that you know me, that you have some understanding of me and what I do. And then he lists some of the things that he does throughout the earth. Steadfast love, justice, righteousness. And he delights in those things. He's looking back at his actions and he's happy. He's delighting. God delights in the blessings of his people. In blessing of his people. His blessing of his people. I really struggle with how to word that. But what I'm trying to say is God is a specific work that God specifically talks about delighting in is his work with his people and giving them blessings. Deuteronomy 39 says, "The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in prospering your fathers." Jeremiah 32, 38 through 41. This one really hit me hard too. "And they shall be my people." So this is, think about this as God giving that future promise, right? That promise of, in other parts of the Old Testament, he talks about God, our people having a heart of stone, but he will replace it someday with a heart of flesh, and his spirit will dwell mightily in him. Same kind of promises, that future promise. We talked a little bit about Pentecost this morning Sunday school time, and we talked about how, this was a promise that had come to fruition, that God would write his law on our hearts. And this is, Pentecost is the start of that. Ultimately, you'll see in some of this language, some of this hasn't fully been realized yet because some of this is, we still have that sin nature and we're struggling, but someday we'll be free of that. So see if you can hear that in here. "They shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and I will plant them in this land with faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." The greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is likened to it, that we love our neighbor as ourselves, right? If you would have asked me, where does this all my heart and all my soul show up in the Bible, that's what I would have said. I never really, again, it's one of those things I probably just breezed right over. It never occurred to me that God says, with all his heart and all his soul, he delights in doing good to us. Second Chronicles 16:9. If you guys remember your stories of the kings and the chronicles of the people of Israel, this is King Asa's time. So King Asa was a pretty good king, and he had an early on in his kingship, in his kingdom, he purged the kingdom of the idols, and he was confronted with a great army, and that army was coming upon him and attacking, and he cried out to the Lord, and he commanded all the people, cry out to the Lord, that the Lord will deliver us, right? And what does God do? He does what he always does for his people, and they cry out to him. So he delivers them. Well, fast forward a little bit. Asa is still a good king, but he gets faced with another problem. There's another army coming, and instead of crying out to the Lord this time, he makes a deal. He goes to another pagan king, and he says, hey, I'll help you. You help me. Come on, let's go, and we're going to defeat this army together. And he leaves God out of it this time, right? And so this is actually part of the rebuke of Asa after he does this. And Asa and God's people in this case lose the battle because they didn't trust in God. They trusted in horses and chariots. And this is part of that rebuke. And it's kind of saying, do you not know that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him? You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. If I were to say God's eyes are running to and fro throughout the earth, what are they looking for, right? I think, again, it's just our natural tendency. Maybe it's our, you know, our guilt and our sin nature that says, oh, he's looking for sin. He's looking for people to fail. He's looking for, he always sees what we do, right? That be careful, little eyes, what you see. That kind of idea of like, God's always watching you. He always knows. And that's true. He does. There's nothing that we can hide from God. But he's not just looking for us to fail. He's looking to do us good. He's looking. His eyes are searching for his people to give them strong support. What a cool idea that God is searching for us. He's looking for us. And he's looking for opportunities to do good to us. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act for his good pleasure. Not only does God do good in us, not only does God want us to do good, he actually brings that good about. He works in us to bring about that good. And why does he do it? Well, it is to our benefit, but ultimately he's doing it for his pleasure. It's for his good pleasure that he is working in my life and blessing me and bringing about good in me. God is happy in Jesus. No surprise there. And I put in the Trinity. We don't, obviously Jesus being incarnate and having lots of opportunities where God actually speaks and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? You know, not so much, but in the Holy Spirit, you don't hear an express statement like that of God the Father being pleased in the Holy Spirit. You hear the God the Son talking about his pleasure in the Father. But I think it's safe to assume that within the Trinity, there's this perfect unity and happiness. There's this pleasure in the company of the Trinity, which is, we're going to get to in a little bit, but that's part of why God's never been lonely. He's never been sad. He's in that sense, right? He's never had no one to talk to because he's God in three parts. And that perfect fellowship and unity in the Trinity is eternal, past and forward. Proverbs 8:27-30. This is actually wisdom talking, but I think you can kind of say wisdom personified is also God's all-knowing wisdom. And so in the sense there, this is kind of like you can put Jesus there, you can put the Holy Spirit in here. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew the circle on the face of the deep, when he made the firm skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the seas to his limit, so the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out all the foundations of the earth, I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing in him always. We have a clear picture throughout Scripture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all being an active part of creation. And just this idea of, within the Trinity, a daily delight, rejoicing in him always. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark 1:11. And it's in several of the Gospels. But this is Jesus' baptism, right? The Spirit descends like a dove. We see the Spirit present. We hear. We see the Son, who is being baptized incarnate, and we hear the Father's voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 17:5, similar situation where God is speaking from heaven. In this case, it's the Transfiguration. This is the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus' glory is revealed, and prophets from the Old Testament show up to show that Jesus is superior but in line with the Old Testament, not replacing it. And God's voice is heard from heaven to the three disciples that are with him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now we're back to Isaiah. This is still talking about Jesus, and this is Isaiah's suffering servant. I separated 10 and 11 through 12, and I was hoping when I clicked them, they would click one at a time, but they didn't. But verse 10, and this doesn't really show out, like pop out in the ESV. If you look at the New Living Translation or the King James Version, the New King James Version, it starts off by saying, God was well pleased, or God, it pleased the Lord to crush him. So think of that as God was, he took joy and pleasure in crushing Jesus, which is a hard thing for us to wrap in mind. This is one of the things that a lot of folks who say, I read the Bible and I kind of believe there is a God, but I just can't wrap my mind around a God who would kill his own son, right? Or the story of Isaac and Abraham, right? I just can't wrap my mind around a God who would ask someone to kill their own son, right? So think along those lines as we read this. Yet it was the will of the Lord, or is the good pleasure of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So how is it that God can say that he is, or that Isaiah can say that it was the will of the Lord and God took pleasure, it pleased the Lord to crush him? This is his only son who's perfect. This is the worst tragedy, the worst sin ever to be committed, right? This was the murder of the perfect Son of God, the only man never to have sinned, and he was treated like a criminal. How can that be a good thing? Well, verses 11 and 12 explain why. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So we know obviously why that Good Friday was a Good Friday, right? We know why when Jesus died on that cross and he suffered undeservingly, it was for us. And that was God's good plan. God took delight in the work of Jesus on the cross, even though at the same time, God hated and condemned the sin that put him there. He hated and condemned our sin that put it there, which is why, because he's a just God, he needed that sacrifice. But he also hated and condemned the sin of the men who actually nailed him to the cross, the sin of the Pharisees who made up lies about him and told falsehoods about him and hated him and rejected him. God can both have a good plan that he is pleased with and hate the sin that is part of the carrying out of that plan. So, did God make the world to make himself happy? Are we what makes God happy? And we already hinted at this earlier. God needs nothing, right? So we kind of listed all the ways that his creation, his people, his acts, his works, his son, all these things are things that make God happy. But he doesn't need these things to make him happy. These things are not the source of his happiness. God needs nothing. Job 41:11. Who has first given to me that I should give back to him? Whatever is done under the whole heaven is mine. This is God speaking to Job. And we've used this analogy in here many times, right? A little kid who wants to buy his dad a birthday present. Where's he going to get the money? Oh, he's going to get it from his dad, right? It's a circular thing, right? His dad has to give him the money so that the boy can buy his dad a present. That's how it is with God. Nothing that we give back to him is not already his, right? We don't add things to him. He doesn't need us in that sense. Psalm 50, 9 through 12. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal in the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Now, it's kind of a silly thought to think of God as hungry, but he's making that analogy. He's personifying himself as a man and saying, do you think I would come to you if I was hungry because I need something from you? Do you think these sacrifices that you bring to me? And that was the prevailing thought process in the pagan world, right, in that time. It would have been, you are basically bribing the gods, right? You're doing things for them, you're sacrificing for them, you're showing your devotion to them, and then they'll do things for you. It's this basically exchange we bring you worship, we bring you sacrifices, and then you do good things for us. You bring the rain and make the crops grow, right? God can't be bribed. Our God isn't bribable because there's nothing that we have that he wants that he needs from us. Acts 17, 24 and 25. This is Paul speaking on Mars Hill. So if you remember that part in Acts where Paul is speaking to the folks there in Greece, and he's saying, look, you guys have this, you have all these gods, and you have this unknown God. Let me tell you about the unknown God. Let me tell you about the God that you don't know about. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. So God doesn't need us. He didn't make this world because he was bored, he was lonely, he was sad, and he needed something to do, he needed us to dote on, right? It's not in that sense. The analogy that I came across that I thought was really helpful to me was a fountain isn't less bountiful because it overflows. These things that we listed, his creation, his people, his works, these are all the overflow of God's joy. These are all the overflow of God's happiness. These are all the things that come out of God's happiness, not the source of them, right? The source of God's happiness is within himself. God is perfectly happy and satisfied within himself. He needs nothing from anything outside of himself. But this idea that the entire universe is just the spilling over of God's goodness, kindness, joy, glory. Okay, so God is happy. Maybe I've convinced you, maybe not. But let's say that I've convinced you that God is a happy God. What does that matter? Does that matter for me? Well, I think it matters in a lot of ways. You could make a lot of like practical applications and things like, if God, who is wronged and sinned against every minute of every day by a sinful world, can be happy, then we can be happy. If a God whose people is stubborn and pigheaded. I think if you think of yourself, you know, myself as a father, right? And I'm supposed to be just a small picture of what God is like as a father. I should be a happy father, right? The kids might be provided for, they might have all the food they need, but if I do it all begrudgingly, what am I communicating? I'm communicating that they're a bother, that they're a pain, that I don't really want them around. If I do that with a happy heart, if I'm willing to serve them happily, that communicates that love, and I'm, you know, just being a little picture of the Father. But I think, you know, those are all good things, but not the main thing that is good news for us when we think about God's happiness. So turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Some of you might know what this story is. If you have your Bibles, turn there. And we're going to spend a little time going through this story. This is the story of the prodigal son. So this is probably my favorite of Jesus' parables. Jesus is primarily speaking to the Pharisees in this parable. And he's talking about, he just did the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and the celebrations that happened after losing the one and leaving the 99 to find the one, and then finding the one, and the celebration that happens afterwards. There's really three main characters in this story. There's the father, there's the prodigal son, and then there's the other son, right? So those are really the three main characters. So the verse 11 says, "And there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me.'" Now, in our culture, that might not sound like much, but that was a scandalous thing for the son to say. First of all, he's not the oldest son. So he doesn't have first dibs on the inheritance, right? Second of all, his father's alive. That inheritance is for him after the father is dead. So he's in essence saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. I want nothing to do with you. I want to go my own way. Give me what's coming to me and I'll be gone." So that scandal doesn't come through in our culture, but that would have come through to the Pharisees. Right off the bat, this is shocking. This is shameful. "And he divided the property between them," second half of verse 12. So his father acquiesced to this terrible request. That brings shame on the father. The father is taking shame on himself to give the son what he wants. What he probably should have done in that culture, in that day and age, is beat his son and tell him, "Absolutely not, and you're my son, and you need to straighten out." But he didn't. He gives the son his inheritance, and the son leaves. Now, again, that inheritance probably wouldn't have been in cash. It wouldn't have been liquid assets. So that means the son is probably wastefully taking whatever the father gives him, exchanging it for money so he can travel and go do what he wants to do. "Not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had and took a journey to a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And then, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need." We don't know exactly what that reckless living was. We know he was wasteful with it. We know he spent it all pretty quick. His brother, in verse 30, as we're going to get to, he gives us a hint where he spends his money. It says he spent all his money on prostitutes. Scandal of scandals. That's like, again, think of the audience that Jesus is speaking to. That is scandalous in today's world, but it would have been in that world. Just even Jesus saying it in a parable was scandalous. So what did this son do? He's in need. He's blown through his inheritance. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. So he didn't find a good job. What happens during a famine? A little thing called inflation, right? If there's no food to be had, the cost of everything is going to go up and up and up. And so he has no money left, and there's no good jobs left. So this is a bad situation, and he ends up going and feeding pigs. Again, that might sound like not a very good job to us, but the scandal of feeding pigs to the Pharisees' ears, those are unclean animals. Not only is he wasted this his money and insulted his father, but he is feeding pigs. He's a Jewish boy feeding pigs. That's scandalous as well. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. He was hungry and starving, and he was looking at the pig food. Again, we might think of the pig food as not something we would want to eat, but if you really, some of you know some things about pigs here, have some pigs, and you know what pigs eat. Now, these probably weren't prize fair pigs, right? So maybe the food that you give him is pretty good, but the food that he was feeding to these pigs would have been inedible to humans. Maybe some of you know that pigs can digest things that humans can't digest. So this boy is looking at this nasty pig food, and he's wishing he could eat it, and he couldn't. He literally couldn't digest that food. It would have probably killed him, right? So now he's in his lowest point. He starts thinking. He came to himself. He came to his senses. And he said, "When how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, this is probably the first thing that the Pharisees heard that didn't sound shameful. Okay, this son has recognized his error, and he realizes he has to earn his way back. He is not going to come back expecting to be received. He's going to come back expecting to be rejected, and he's willing to humble himself and earn his way back. He's going to work for it. This also is good news for the father. The father can now put away that shame. Now, it's still probably shameful that the son ever left, but if the son is now back and the people around the father are seeing that he has put the son back in his place and he's got him out there working and, you know, doing hard labor to make up for what he's done, that brings that honor back to the father. Instead, when he arose and came to his father in verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So instead of saving face, instead of the father regaining some of his honor and eliminating some of his shame, putting that shame back on the son and not on himself, he takes on that shame, and he not only accepts him, but it says he saw him while he was a long way off. That means he was looking for him. He was hopeful. Then he ran. This is also something that wouldn't have been done in these days. The robes would have gone to the floor, right to the floor, and you can't run in robes like that. The father would have gathered those robes up and run to his son, and that would have brought more shame on the father. And he ran to his son and embraced him and kissed him. The son that was still unclean from dealing with the swine and wasting his money on prostitutes, he falls on his son, kisses him on the neck. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts him and says, turns to his servants and says, bring the best robe and put it on him. We just said robe is a sign of honor. He wants to honor his son. Put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The son only got through part of his prepared remarks. He was ready to offer himself as the servant, not as a son. But he recognized he never got to that part, and he recognized it would have been an insult to his father because his father was offering him grace. And it's an insult to grace if we try to earn it. Now the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And I think part of the reason why Jesus tells this part the way he does is he wants us to see that the older son is not in step with the father. He's not right there with the father. He's disconnected. He doesn't even know what's going on. There's music and dancing, and what's going on? And someone tells him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back. And of course, the older son is angry and refuses to go in. The father came out and entreated him and said, but he answered his father and said, look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours comes, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. I think we, even though, you know, we see with the Pharisees, how the Pharisees treat Jesus and how they think and how they what they think is important, and we condemn that. We don't want to be anything like the Pharisees. But do we think of God that way? Do we think of God as kind of that judgmental son? Is that how we see God, as looking down at the sinner and going, you know, that's not good enough. It's not going to cut it. And God does have impossibly high standards, right? His standard isn't. It isn't that God doesn't care about the sin of the prodigal son, but his love for that prodigal son is overwhelming, and he makes a way to bring him back into the into the sonship. Not because the Son deserved it, but because the Father is good. And the way that just this picture of the Father running to the Son, embracing him, giving him his best robes and his ring and his shoes, having a celebration and party and celebrating his Son's return, that's the kind of God that we need to have in our minds. We need to think of God that way. He is delighted to do good to us. And that's why it matters to us. That's why this idea of God being happy should matter to us. This isn't a God who's, okay, you said the right things. You came, you said, God forgive me, and now I have to forgive you. He is a God who is happy to see us return to him. It brings him joy and pleasure to see him, to see us, like the prodigal son, return to him and say, Father, I've done wrong against you and against heaven. And he falls on our neck and kisses us and embraces us when he does that, when we do that, and he is delighted to bring us back in as one of his sons. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I pray that you would help us to live in the light of your goodness to us, your kindness to us, your love. You are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I just pray that you would help me to see that you are a happy God, and help me to live that way. Help me to live like someone who is a follower of a happy God who is in heaven doing what he pleases and doing good for me. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.